Well, good morning. Glad to be here this morning. To our guests, as always, welcome. We thank you for being here this morning, as always. We are honored by your presence, and we hope and pray that if you don't mind, you'll share your contact information with us so that we can continue to know one another. At this time, if you have any cell phones, any tablets, any kind of electronics, if you can please turn the volume off on them. We want to be sure that we give our God our very best, and we want to make sure that everything we offer them will be, of course, in spirit and in truth, as His Word commands us. But also, we want to give our God our undivided attention. So once more, we welcome you. We welcome our brethren as well for being here. And as always, we hope and pray that you, if you have any questions, you will feel that freedom to come forward and ask those questions, or afterward, we would love to answer them with our Bibles in hand. If you will, please bow with me as we begin our day of worship with a word of prayer. Most precious and beloved God, hallowed be thy name. We thank you, Father, for the many blessings that you have provided for us. We thank you for this great opportunity that we have to once more assemble together as thy saints, to be able to bring praise and honor and glory to thy holy name, and to be able to stir one another up to love and good works as your word teaches us, Father. Those who are visiting us this morning, we thank you, Father, for their presence. We know, Lord, that them being here is always an encouragement, Father, to us. It is an example and a show of faith, Father, that they deposited in us, that we are indeed that church that you have inspired your word about, and that we, Father, seek and strive to be the church, Lord, that brings glory to your name. For our friends, Father, we ask that those who have yet to put on your Son in the waters of baptism, that we, Father, may give them answers according to thy word, so that they may understand what your holy plan of salvation is, that they may see, Father, through thy word, and that they may be convinced through you, Lord, that the power is indeed in the gospel, and that there is no sin that your Son's blood cannot wash away. We thank you for such a blessing, Holy Father. We also ask for our teachers this morning, be with each and every one of them. Be, Father, with our teachers teaching our teenagers, our children, our newborn babes in Christ. Bless each and every one of them, Father, for that desire, that devotion, that commitment that they've shown up to now in sharing, Father, these most precious lessons from your holy word. Be with us here as well, Father, and allow us to put on hold those worries of this world, those concerns, Father, of this earthly realm, so that we may focus on those above, those that are of thy holy and eternal realm. For our friends and our brethren who are perhaps still, Father, traveling toward this location, be with them, Lord, protect them, and allow them as well to arrive safely, so that they too can rejoice as we now rejoice, Father. We thank you, Father, for these many blessings. We ask for the forgiveness of our sins, and if we've offended anybody, please, Father, grant us the meekness and the boldness and the opportunity so that we can correct those situations, so that we can be right, Father, with all men in accordance to thy holy word. We pray this in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. So what are we seeing on Sundays this quarter? Anybody remember? What have we been seeing this quarter? What was that? We're talking about the blameless man, right? We're talking about, in our Bible class, we're seeking to understand how one can become blameless. But we started, of course, two Sundays ago, first and foremost, by studying what proverb? What proverb teaches us and helps us understand how to be blameless? Proverbs 12 minus 1, right? Right. So you're right when you add the minus 1. So Proverbs 11, right? Proverbs 11 is where we see the description, and it gives us a very great detail of how to be blameless. And if you recall, Proverbs 11 verse 20 teaches us why this is valuable. Psalm 37 verse 37 is where we're taking our lessons from as far as this quarter. We're marking the blameless man. What does it mean to mark the blameless man? Do we grab a marker and just color on them? Well, maybe, right? No, but we note, right? We acknowledge, we know, we take into, we observe, right? And we consider, who else are we supposed to note from? Who else are we supposed to note in accordance to the Bible? Are we supposed to note just the blameless man? What was that? The unrighteous as well, right? Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and verse 18, we are told to note those who are causing division. So we started off, right, last Sunday by paying close attention to that word note, right? Because in Psalm 37:37, when it tells us to mark, it is telling us to note, to observe, to pay attention to. Okay? And we could perhaps even say, pay close attention to. So this commandment, right? This instruction of note, observe, pay close attention to, what's the purpose behind it? Why does God give us these instructions in regards to both the righteous and the unrighteous?
To understand where we're at.
To understand where we're at. Okay, what else? For direction, right? So one path leads to destruction, the other path leads to salvation. Well, it's important to be able to distinguish both of them. Pay attention to the contrast. So in terms of art or in terms of photography, right? I love taking pictures and I've always had a bit of a fascination with it. Is it not working?
It's working.
It's working?
Char.
Oh, I think there's someone. All right. So what we're saying in photography, one of my favorite types of photographs are black and white photos. Because when you put usually color photos and you put them into black and white, certain things sometimes pop out that can blend in within the color, right? Why do you think that's the case? What helps those things pop out? What was that? Contrast. So think about the fact that when we talk about contrast, like for example here, why do I have to use a dark colored marker on a white backboard? In order for it to see. But what I choose to see is going to depend on what I focus on, right? So if I were to tell you, just look at the board and tell me, what do you see? Well, most of you would probably say, well, I see those words in that ugly handwriting that you have up there, don't you? I see the misspelling. I see the crookedness. But why is it that we don't ever just look at the board behind the words? We can still learn from both, right? So the unrighteous have to be like these words. We have to be able to distinguish them among the righteous. They should be the one mark among everything that is good. But sadly, what's the reality of our world? Who stand out? Do the unrighteous stand out? No. Because the same is true when you have a very dark sky, but then all of a sudden, one bright dot appears out in the heavens, doesn't it? And your eyes in the darkness of the sky, when the skies at night are clouded, your eyes are always attracted to that one star, no matter how far it is, right? Its glimmer, its brightness, it gets even brighter. It stands out even more, set on the backdrop of darkness. Go with me to Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis chapter 6, someone read verse 8 and only verse 8. Genesis chapter 6, verse 8 and only verse 8. Such a powerful statement there, isn't it? What do we think about the word but? What is that word indicating?
Something happened before.
Something happened before it, okay? Brother Kevin? It's a contrast. When we say but, we're making a contrast, right? So this side has this many people, but this side also has this many kind of people. The word but is immediately telling us that two things that are being contrasted with one another. If Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, well, what did everyone else not named Noah find? I looked at a lot of mouths, didn't hear anything, and I'm not good with the lip reading. So what did the rest of the world find?
No grace.
No grace, right? What's the opposite of grace? Punishment. Right? Punishment. So there's two things we can do here that we are told by Scripture that we should do. We need to mark the righteous or the blameless. That would be Noah. But we also have to note the unrighteous, those who are blamed or worthy to be blamed. That's everyone else. Last week, we talked about the fact that in 1 John chapter 2, the Bible tells us that false teachers came from where? From among us, right? But then John also tells us that they were never one of us. Because had they been one of us, they would have done what? They would have remained. Okay? Well, what happened in the days of Noah? How was Noah the only one who found grace in the eyes of God? See, last week someone came to me and asked me the following question. Well, how did they get there? You know, is it possible that a false teacher has always been a false teacher? Were they always this way? If they came from out among us, does that mean that they were never truly sincere? Does that mean that they were always, you know, primed, or we'll use a worldly word, they were always destined to be false teachers? Well, the answer is no. The answer is no, because then if there's a destiny and a person is already doomed, no matter what they do, well, what do you do with free will? How would God be a righteous God in the day of judgment if things are already set in stone, whereas some denominations like to believe, right? Those who are going to be saved are already saved, and those who are doomed, they're already doomed, no matter what we do. There's no accountability. There can be no accountability. How can a person be guilty if they have no free will in choosing whether they want to follow that path or not? Right? So then that, having established that, number one, also brings the value of marking. Because what is the purpose of marking both the righteous and the unrighteous? So that we may learn. One, we have to learn to imitate. The other, we have to learn to avoid. But in learning and in choosing to learn from both, we are given a choice, aren't we? We are given the choice of which of the two paths do you want to follow? Do you want to avoid the path of the ungodly? Then how do you avoid that? Don't do what they're doing. Watch them and do the opposite from them. But not only do the opposite from the ungodly, look at the godly. Look at the righteous and follow their example. See why there's peace with them. See how they arrive to that state of blessing that God has given them. This is Genesis chapter 6. What happened? What happened after Adam and Eve? What happened after Cain? How did the world get to this point? Because the world did not start this way. If you go back to chapter 5 with me. In chapter 5. In fact, go back to chapter 4. Remember that in chapter 4. Abel is slain by Cain. Right? In 1 John chapter 3. What does the Bible tell us about why did Cain kill Abel? What kind of deeds did Cain have? Were they good deeds? They were wicked, right? And again, Cain and Abel are an example of a righteous man and an unrighteous man. Who was the righteous man? Was Cain righteous for killing Abel? Why not? It's not a trick question. Because of his motives, right? Cain killed Abel out of jealousy, out of envy, out of hatred, wrath, anger, so on and so forth. John, in 1 John chapter 3, says that Cain killed Abel because his deeds were wicked. Okay? Abel, on the contrast, when he presents his burnt offering before the Lord, did it please God? Yes, it did. And it's there in Hebrews chapter 11 where we learn that the reason it pleased God is because how did Abel present his burnt offering? I'll do the hard part. By faith, right? By faith, Abel gave a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. What made it excellent wasn't the type of animal that he chose specifically. It was the way and the manner in which he approached, the reverence and the faith that he had, and that in obeying everything his father had taught him, that which brings pleasure to God, that this indeed would result with God blessing him. Brother Obed, well, where did you get that in Genesis? I don't. You have to go to verse 6. Abel is mentioned there in verse 4, and it's in verse 6 where it says that without faith, it is impossible to what? Please God. So if Abel's sacrifice pleased God, then verse 6 is telling me that Abel had what? Faith. If Cain's sacrifice was rejected and did not please God, what was Cain missing? You see that? Simple. So when we see this, here in chapter 4, we read about Cain's descendants. We read about Cain's descendants, we read about his children, and they are therefore referred to in chapters 5 and 6 as the daughters of men. Now I want you to keep that in mind. But in chapter 4, verse 25 and verse 26, Abel, right, has already been slain. And notice what the Bible says. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and named him Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, whom Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. So, in Cain, we have the daughters of men, and in Enosh, we have the sons of God. Well, what does this have to do with blamelessness and non-blamelessness? Let's go to chapter 6. Verse 1 through 7. So we already read, verse 8, right? Someone please help us by reading verses 1 through 7. Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 7.
Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, and after they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also his flesh. Nevertheless, his day shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they were four children to them. Those were the mighty men who were old, and for them. And the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, was grieved to end his heart.
Verse 7 too.
Then the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made.
And then we have verse 8, right? But Noah. So now we know who Noah is being contrasted with, don't we? But it's important to pay attention to the mixture that takes place. When did wickedness begin to multiply and fill the land? Wickedness. When did man's heart begin to lean more toward every evil intent of their heart?
It depends on the question. Wickedness began with Adam and Eve, and it goes down the line. Mm-hmm. And then Cain and his generation, it takes both generations, Cain and the other, they blew it. We'll use that word.
Okay. So let me change it. Let me simplify it. When did wickedness really multiply? How do things multiply? So if you have a rotten apple and it's in a bushel, what do you do?
In the times of Noah, that's when it started.
Okay, that's when, but I'm not asking when. How? Why do you think, have you ever paid attention or have you ever asked yourself? This is why it's important to read actively, right? Why does God first tell us about the sons of God marrying the daughters of men? What does that have to do with then telling us the condition of the world? But Kevin?
Showing us a process.
He's showing us a process. The how it got to that condition. What does the Bible always tell us about evil company?
It will corrupt you.
It can corrupt what? First Corinthians 15:33 says what? Evil company, it says, do not be deceived, but evil company can what? Corrupt good morals, right? What happened? What happened during this time? Verse 3 is someone else mentioned, right? In fact, let's go to verse 2. The sons of God saw the daughters of men that what? They were beautiful. Why is God telling me that? What does that have to do with the status of the world? What does that have to do with Noah, who's being contrast to this time, right? Why does God bring up, yeah, the sons of God, they looked upon the daughters of men and they were beautiful. And I always like to say this, if God is saying it, they must have been beautiful, right? Right, Kevin?
Part of the process, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. God's telling us the methodology and the process that is sometimes used.
Very good. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. How were the sons of God choosing their helpmeets? Carnally, right? With their eyes, with their lust, we'll say. They weren't choosing wisely. They weren't searching for the virtuous woman. They were going just off of what they were seeing. Remember, at this point in time, now man can see a woman and woman can see a man with, you know, intentional eyes, I'm going to say. Only Adam and Eve at the beginning, before they ate the forbidden fruit, were able to see each other naked and not be ashamed. This is no longer the case. They're no longer in the garden. Temptation is prevalent in the world. And you see, this is what God is revealing to us. Man, in chapter 6, verse 2, they stopped thinking spiritually. They stopped choosing spiritually. Hey, put a little bit of a pin here. Let's go to Romans chapter 8. And once more, we're talking about the process, because the question that was asked last week was, how did a Christian who was in the Lord fall into apostasy? How did he become a false teacher? How did he reach this point, right? Those we're talking about those found in 1 John chapter 2, right? Verse 17 and verse 18. We're talking about those who were with us but did not remain with us. How did they fall away? How did Demas fall away, right? How did Diotrephes fall away? How did Alexander, the coppersmith, and all these other names that we find in the Bible, how did they get there? Well, in chapter 8 of Romans, We're going to read verses 1, and we're going to go all the way to verse 7. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 through 7. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Now remember there, the law of sin and death is referring to the law of Moses. Okay, Paul there is talking about the law of Moses. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Does this fit what we just read in Genesis chapter 6? If the carnal mind is enmity with God, or rather enmity against God, but the spiritual mind is in alliance or in fellowship with God. Because remember, we're looking at the contrast. Then, how should I be making my choices? Spiritually. You know, Andrew Patterson, many years ago, when I had just met him actually, he brought up a question that never left my mind. And this question is a very, very valuable question for me in my Christianity. When I have to make decisions, even when I have to answer questions about certain things, you know, questions where the Bible doesn't have a direct commandment of this is right and this is wrong, right? The question that I ask is, what honors God the most? What will bring God most honor and most glory? Many times what brings God the most honor and most glory is not going to be something that I like. It's not necessarily going to be something within my comfort and within my convenience. Well, that fits what Jesus said. If anyone wants to follow me, let him what? Let him deny himself. But what else is he supposed to do? Carry his cross daily. It's not supposed to be easy in this world, right? But if I'm thinking spiritually, I remember what Jesus did for me. And I remember what he left behind in heaven so that he can help me get to heaven. Jesus prayed in Gethsemane, friends. And when he prayed, he was asking, let this cup pass from me. You know what that tells me? He didn't want to do it. If there was another way, he was asking for it. But he did it because Hebrews chapter 12 tells me he saw the joy behind the cross. He denied himself. Remember, Christ is never going to give us a commandment that he himself isn't following first. Jesus denied himself. Jesus carried his cross for us. He was spiritually minded. Peter, in contrast, was carnally minded, right? When Jesus started announcing his death, what did Peter do? How did he react? He wanted to stop it. In fact, does not Matthew and Mark tell us that he rebuked the Lord? Don't talk that way. You know, we know what the prophecies say. You're supposed to live forever. You know, you just gave us hope and telling us that you're the Messiah, and now you're saying you're going to die? Don't do that, Master. That's a cruel prank. The Bible doesn't say that he said it was a prank. I'm using an example, right? But pay attention to the fact that Peter was thinking carnally. He was thinking earthly. He was thinking physically and literally. This Jesus identifies as, get behind me, Satan. Notice what Jesus identifies what Peter's doing with whom he associates it with. Well, to us, we all can clearly understand that Satan and God are enemies, right? Satan is in enmity with God, isn't he? What is Romans chapter 8 telling me? To be carnally minded is to be what? Enmity against God. So, when the sons of God stop choosing their helpmeets spiritually, when they were focusing only on, wow, that woman, she's hot. But what does her character tell you? What kind of woman is she? Is she a virtuous woman? Is her beauty really worth putting your life through misery? Go with me to Proverbs chapter 12. We read this on Wednesday. But in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4, observe what the Bible tells us about a woman who may be physically beautiful, but is not spiritually minded. Proverbs chapter 12, verse 4 says, "An excellent wife is the crown of her husband, but she who causes shame is like rottenness in his bones." What good is it if she's beautiful, if she's stunning, if she's gorgeous, but she's a vexation of spirit? She's a woman that brings shame to her husband. What happened in the first sin? What happened in that first world before Noah survived the flood? What did they do to the world? What did the daughters of men, when they intermarried the sons of God, who overpowered who?
Sin.
And thus says Romans that death reigned from Adam to Moses. Brethren, the process begins with who do I choose to surround myself with? If I surround myself around wise, godly people, I'm going to learn from them how to be what? Godly. But if I surround myself around ungodly people, when I know that I am not strong, when I know that my light isn't bright enough yet to shine and guide them out of darkness, then my light is going to be snuffed out. We're not saying we shouldn't be around them. In fact, Philippians chapter 2, right, tells us that we are to be like a sunbeam. We're supposed to be like that bright light in the midst of a perverse and crooked generation. Noah, according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, was exactly that. Because the condition of the world, according to what we read there, the Bible says that the intentions of man's heart were what? So if their state was a continuous, they were always thinking of evil. All they could think about was evil. They woke up, they thought about evil. They ate, they were thinking about evil. They went to bed, they were thinking about evil. All they could think was carnally mind. And all of these things were things that were displeasing God. Because the Bible says that it grieved God to make man. Man's purpose was to bring honor and glory to God, to be in fellowship with God, and God to be in fellowship with man. Sin enters the world, that plan gets corrupted. Cain furthers the process by killing his brother, and then he has children. And from their results, we see that Cain taught his children to do what against God? Did Cain teach his children how to honor God? What kind of sacrifices was Cain teaching his children they were supposed to make? The same one that he offered, right? Instead of correcting himself, he doubled down. He became even more sinful and wicked. And he chose not to teach his children and not to bring them up in the way of the Lord. Unlike Abraham, What did God say about Abraham there in Genesis chapter 18, verse 17? Remember, what did God say about Abraham in regards to how he was going to train his children? That God says, I know. Genesis chapter 18, verse 17, if someone can read it for us. Verse 17 and verse 18.
And the Lord said, shall I have to make your hands of crying and make your hands of
And then verse 18, please. 17 and 18.
Verse 19, for I have chosen his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord by being righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he had spoken about.
Okay, I forgot 19. Thank you. What did God know about Abraham? I know what?
What raised righteous children, given the command that God gave him.
Do you remember last week where we stopped? Genesis 17:1?
He was going to teach his children. He commanded his children.
Right, but remember Genesis 17:1? I am Almighty God. Go before me and be blameless. Chapter 18, verse 19. God knows that Abraham is going to be what? Blameless. But not only was Abraham going to be blameless, Abraham was going to teach his son how to be blameless. He was going to teach his son's son how to be blameless, and his son's son's son how to be blameless. From Abraham, a generation of godly children were going to come forth. When Isaac instructs Jacob to choose a wife, where does Isaac send Jacob? In fact, when Abraham chooses a wife for Isaac, some of you are smiling, you probably know the story. When Isaac, right? When Abraham, when it comes time for Isaac to be wed, what are Abraham's instructions? Does he tell his servant, bring the most beautiful, the most gorgeous woman that you can find here in the land of Canaan? Where does he send his servant?
Sends him back to his place of origin where his relatives are. And even though the servant does not believe in the God of Abraham, he prays that this God will give him what he is seeking.
So notice, he tells them, do not choose among the women of Canaan. Abraham was very specific. Do not choose from the women of this land. Go to my father's house, to the land of my fathers, and you will search there. You know, consider the task that God was giving this servant. He was about to choose Isaac's rest of his life. When this servant prays to God, what is the purpose of his prayer? How is the servant to know what woman to choose for him? Do we read in the Bible where he interviews Isaac? All right, what color hair do you like her? What color eyes? Olive skin, you know, ivory skin, what do you like? You know, do you like her short? Do you like her tall? Isaac didn't even know what she looked like, did he? The servant doesn't interview him. What did the servant search for? How did he know which was the right fit for Isaac? By her character. Her inward person, right? Her inward man, if we will. And when he prays, he asks God to show him through what? Through her deeds. Through her actions. You know, those of you that know the story, don't worry, Bethany, I'm not going to tell the story again. If you ask Brother Fred in regards to why he decided to go and talk to my now wife, he will always bring this story up. And the way he always says it is, I saw Rebecca carrying the jar of water while everyone else was playing. The reason he figured this would be a good fit for my friend Obed is because she was wiping tables and she was working. What made him see her as a fit was her character. The works and the deeds that she was doing that were speaking about her character in that moment. Notice that in chapter 6 of Genesis, they weren't looking at the character. In fact, the beauty was blinding the character, wasn't it? They were more focused on the outward appearance, and they were not as focused in the inward appearance. They were carnally minded, not spiritually minded. And so they were also considering the fact that they were only looking at the temporary, not the eternal. False teachers and apostate Christians focus on the same thing. False teachers many times are about wanting to make themselves great and wanting to make themselves appear as wise among all men. It's no longer about honoring God, it's about honoring self. And therefore, this becomes the way, the process that becomes worse and worse and worse. Because what we're focusing on is only on the temporary. The Pharisees, Jesus said that in Matthew chapter 23, that they liked the first places, right? They wanted to sit in the seat of Moses. They wanted the title of rabbi. But their spirituality was at an all-time low. It was non-existent. So Jesus tells them, everything that they say, follow, but what they do not follow. Notice in that passage, mark that which is righteous and mark that which is not. Keep the good, get rid of the bad. Well, how am I going to know? Well, Brother Joe brought it up last week, didn't he? By their fruits, you shall know them. Their works, their deeds. What are their actions telling you? What are their choices telling you about why they got to where they got? When did their heart stop being honest before God? An honest heart is someone who is always trying to honor God and is someone who is always trying to do what pleases God. A dishonest heart begins when you make it seem like it's for God, but in reality, you are the God you are serving. Yes, brother, I know your hand's getting a little bit red back there.
Yes,
by his delight in the law and the law of the Lord, and his law he meditated day and
night. So in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, right? Thank you, brother, for your comment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7, notice that Noah not only possessed faith, but Noah also had what? He had godly fear. It was what moved him. He had a healthy respect for God. He had an honest heart before God because he possessed godly fear. When he was divinely warned, right, he moved with godly fear. What does that expression mean, that he moved with godly fear?
He walked according to what the Lord
was. Very good. He walked and he was blameless. He followed God's commandments. He did everything that God told him. He did not change one of those ordinances that he received. And because of this, he saved himself. But who else did he save? His household. This is where we got to pick up next week. Our time is up. But again, thank you all for your attention, and may God bless each and every one of you.